I want to invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4, verse 18. Some of you saw the email blast that went out on Friday so that you had some anticipation for the sermon today entitled Bridegroom of Blood. Sounds like a slasher flick. Once we read it, you might think it is a slasher flick. And so it's an intense text this morning that we're going to read together. As we prepare for that, let's pray. Father God, I just want to pray that you'd be with us this morning. As we open your word and read through what is really kind of a challenging text, I pray that you would speak to us, reveal yourself to us, and help us to understand what you're trying to do, both in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and today. Father, I pray this in your name. Amen. It was the 1980s. And my family went on one of three family vacations that I can remember. Two of those family vacations were to Colorado. I don't remember one of them very well, but the second time we went to Colorado, I remember pretty well. Both times we went to Colorado, we traveled there in a 1985 GMC Jimny. It looked close to this, except for it was all blue. It didn't have that hippie white stripe on it. A small vehicle with two people in the front seat and three children crammed in the back. I think there was three seat belts, but there really wasn't enough room for three people, even three small kids. In the back was all of our luggage, and we would go, as we went to Colorado, we took turns riding on the back of the luggage in the back, taking naps, because this is the 80s. No one cared about seat belts, right? Somehow we all survived. There wasn't even car seats. It was crazy back then, the 80s. How did anyone make it out of that decade? I don't know. So we went to Colorado, and we had a great time. We saw the mountains. We enjoyed time with my aunt and uncle and their family who were out there. We had some crazy stuff happen to us while we were in Colorado with that particular vehicle stalling on a mountainside. But overall, it was a good trip. But like any family vacation, the way home got a little bit rocky. Right? Have you ever spent so much time with your family that when you're heading home, you're just kind of like, I need to get out of this vehicle. I need to be done with these people. I've spent way too much time with them. I feel like that was starting to add up for us on the way back from Colorado. I could be wrong. My dad could refute some of this later, and that would be fine. We had stopped at some kind of a stop and had used the bathroom and gotten some food, I think, and we had gotten back in the vehicle. We were on the road for a short time when my brother, who was, I think, 3 or 4, maybe 5, had to go to the bathroom again. And so my dad did not want to stop. And he said, I'm not stopping for this kid. We just stopped recently. He's going to have to hold it and wait. Scott was not going to wait. He was whiny and ready to go to the bathroom. And so my mom took matters into her own hands. She took out a drink box. She drank it down as fast as she could. She cut the lid open on the drink box. You see where this is going. She invited Scott to stand up in the middle of the back seat. And she held the drink box container while he peed into it with us going 60 or 70 miles an hour down the highway. And then we hit a bump. And Scott fell backwards into the chair. And as he fell backwards, he hit the juice box. And there was pee on my dad. And there was pee on my mom. And there was a continual stream of pee on Karen and I. And everybody was mad. People were going crazy in the car. Karen and I were livid because Scott is peeing on us. My dad is angry. My mom's angry because my dad wouldn't stop the car. Everybody's angry. That was probably one of the most epic road trip memories of my life. And I don't desire to have it topped. But here's the deal. As we encounter our text this morning, I don't think that road trip story holds a candle to what we're about to read in Exodus 4, and what amounts to one of the craziest road trips of all time because of what happens on this journey. And so that being said, we're going to read this text. And as we get ready to do so, I just want to preface this by saying that there is some complicated stuff in here. I've already said that this morning. And as I studied this week, I would say that for every commentary and article I read about some of the stuff happening in Exodus 4, 18 to 31, there was probably a different perspective, because it's just hard to unpack some of what's happening here. But we're going to try to unpack it and understand it a little bit this morning. And if you have a different perspective at the end of the service, please talk to me, share it with me. I'm happy to learn and grow as well. But we're going to wrestle with this together this morning. So let's read this now. Moses went back to Jethro. And so I should just start by saying the last 2 weeks we've been covering Moses and the burning bush. Moses encounters the burning bush of God. He speaks. They have this conversation. God calls Moses into mission to serve him, to go back to Egypt and deliver the people. And we saw the last 2 weeks that Moses is reluctant to do this work, but God continues to push on him and say, you're going to do it. And so Moses has done with this conversation with God, and he is commissioned with the staff in his hand to go back to Egypt and deliver the people. So this is where our story picks up. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, let me go back to my own people in Egypt and see if any of them are alive. Jethro said, go, and I wish you well. Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead. So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the desert to meet Moses. So he went and met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say and about all the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. And that's where we're going to end today. All right, so again, maybe you're starting to see where some of the issue is in the text as we read through this morning. Again, Moses has just had this experience with God on the mountain with the burning bush, and now our text tells us that he approaches Jethro, his father-in-law. And did you catch what Moses said to Jethro? It's nothing God told him to say. He says, can I go back to Egypt and see if any of my people are alive? It's kind of a weird thing to say. God had just told him the people were alive and that he had to go and deliver those people. And so why would Moses say such a strange thing? It seems that there's maybe a few reasons even for this in the text, because Moses is clearly not telling the truth. He's not being forthright with Jethro. And so why? Well, for one, he's coming off a mountain talking to a burning bush, and he's probably thinking to himself, I got to go and talk to my father-in-law and tell him, I just talked to a burning bush, and the bush told me I should take his Jethro's daughter and grandsons into danger in Egypt. I don't know if that's a great conversation to have with my father-in-law, right? And so it's kind of complicated. So perhaps that's one of the reasons Moses kind of changes the truth. There's also seems to be some kind of ancient Near Eastern idiom here where by saying, can I go and see if my people are alive? You're really kind of saying, I want to go and see on the status of my people. And so perhaps he's just saying that. It's also possible that, again, Moses isn't really buying into all that Yahweh is commanding him to do. He's trying to figure out, is this God somebody I can trust and follow? And I don't want to look like a fool again before Jethro. And so he just kind of stretches the truth. And Jethro says, go. Head out. I wish you well. And so Moses goes now and loads up Zipporah and his two sons on the donkey and takes the staff of God in his hand. And I think this is really interesting because what we see even in that is that now the staff, which last week kind of scared Moses, is being recognized as not Moses' staff anymore, but the staff of God, a tool for deliverance. And Moses is taking it with him. We also see in the text where God says, apparently says to Moses, whether it was in the burning bush and not recorded in that passage, or at a later time, he says, go back to Egypt, because the people who wanted you killed are themselves dead now, and the time is right. And so this is kind of interesting too, because why would God care about whether these people were dead? Clearly, God could have protected Moses from anybody, even those who wanted him dead when he fled from Egypt all those years ago. It seems as though what's happening here is God is communicating to Moses that the first domino in the Exodus has fallen. The people who had participated in the enslavement of Israel, who had made matters worse for the people, and who had come after Moses were gone, and so the time was ripe. And so it's not a matter of protecting Moses, which is kind of what it sounds like. It's more God saying the time is ripe, the dominoes are falling, go and do your work. And so again, he loads up his wife, loads up his kids, and heads out on the road. And it's interesting here because in verse 21 now, God says to Moses, when you get there, perform the signs and the wonders before Pharaoh. And so before, God was giving him all these signs and wonders to perform to the Israelite leaders to convince them that Moses was authentically sent by God. But now God is also saying, you're going to do these same signs and wonders before Pharaoh. You're going to do them to get Pharaoh's attention and communicate to Pharaoh that I am the Lord. And then God says this. He says, I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, what does that mean? To me, this is one of the first steps in this sermon where there's a little bit of debate, actually a lot of bit of debate and a little bit of controversy. What does it mean that God would harden someone's heart? Does it mean that he's reaching into Pharaoh's heart and like turning it into stone? Does it mean that it's like kind of passively happening to Pharaoh? What's happening here? And why would God do that? Why wouldn't God just step into the situation and soften Pharaoh's heart and make it so that he would say, oh yeah, this makes sense. Take the people and leave. Why do we have to go the route that we're going here this morning? And so we need to understand a little bit about hardness of heart, and I'm going to try to explain this the best that I can. Hard-heartedness has a lot of layers to it. Typically, what we see throughout Scripture is that it refers to stubbornness and a refusal to listen to God or obey Him. And so when somebody's described as hard-hearted, what we're really getting at is that they're stubborn towards God. They don't want to hear Him. They don't want to obey Him. They don't want to participate in what He is calling them to do. And so there's a stubbornness already happening in Pharaoh that seems like it's going to be amplified by God. Another way to explain this, one commentator kind of explained it this way. Pharaoh is growing in his resolve to be stubborn and prideful before God. And so when his heart is being hardened, he's growing in his resolve to be the one who wins what is really an epic battle of good versus evil. What we also see, and what's happening as we talk about this hard-heartedness this morning, is that this growing hardness is also a judgment on Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. Remember, we said last week that Pharaoh was worshipped like a god in Egypt. He was somebody who was believed to have direct access to the gods. He was worshipped, he was bowed to. It was believed that Pharaoh had great power and great authority. And so what we see throughout the next few chapters in Exodus, especially as we get into the plagues, is that the more Yahweh is trying to punish Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt, the more Pharaoh is becoming hard-hearted or stubborn towards Yahweh. There's like a pride and ego thing going on where Pharaoh doesn't want to lose. He wants to win. He wants to be victorious. And he's going to hold on to everything he can in this intense resolve to be the one who triumphs in this situation and not let go of his slave army. There's also a sense in which when God says that he is going to harden Pharaoh's heart, that he is confirming Pharaoh's trajectory. And so again, what we'll actually see as we start to get into the plagues is that the first few times, we're told that Pharaoh actually hardened his own heart towards God. So again, he's growing in his resolve. He's growing in his own stubbornness towards God. And then interestingly enough, I think it's around chapter 10, God says, or the text says that now God himself hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so it's a sense in which God is just confirming Pharaoh's trajectory, bringing Pharaoh to do these unthinkable things, ultimately so that God can lay down punishment on Pharaoh and Egypt. What we see God say in this text is that because Pharaoh has been punishing Israel, considered God's own firstborn son, God is going to destroy Pharaoh's firstborn and the firstborn of all of those in Egypt. Now, this is an ominous threat, but it is one God intends to keep. God is going to work to carry out this mission of bringing Israel out of Egypt, and in doing so, the firstborn in Egypt is going to have to die. And what we see a little bit here in the text is that what we actually see is that God's fatherly love towards his children, is coming out. And this explains, if you think about God's fatherly love to his firstborn child, you can kind of get a sense of his wrath and his anger and his judgment on Egypt. As parents, if something were to happen to one of our children, something heinous or horrible, many of us would struggle to not come unhinged. We would want some revenge, perhaps. We would want, you hear about this in the news from time to time, right? Something horrible happens and a person responds in a horrible way, whether it's murder or an assault or something like it. And so when we think about it in human terms, we can maybe get a little bit of an understanding about how God, who is holy and righteous and the one who has the authority to judge, sits on his throne in judgment of Israel for what they are doing to his children. Now, if this isn't enough, hang on to this a second, and let's get into the really strange part of the passage. Our text this morning tells us that shortly after explaining all, it seems like shortly after explaining all this to Moses, on the way to Egypt, on this road trip back, Moses is suddenly struck by the wrath of God. Honestly, it's not that straightforward, because in this particular passage, the Hebrew is so messy. All it is a bunch of pronouns. And so if you were to read this in Hebrew, this is what it would actually say. At a lodging place along the way, the Lord met him and was about to kill him, but Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched his feet with it. Who's the him? That's a good question. How does Zipporah know in this situation that if she circumcises her son, it will save the life of the him who's sick? Also a good question. Why does Zipporah have to take the foreskin and touch Moses' feet or whoever's feet with it to bring about that salvation? Also a good question. Is this an appropriate sermon for Father's Day? Also a good question, right? It's an uncomfortable text. And it's one that we read over because it's just so bizarre, and maybe we don't think about what's actually happening here. And again, scholars wrestle with this little passage a lot because it is just kind of bizarre. And they assume, and I think rightly so, that the him who's under God's wrath is likely Moses, though it's unclear. And one of the reasons they think it's Moses is because Zipporah is the one who goes into action to save the day. The assumption being that if Moses wasn't ill, he's the one who would have circumcised Gershom at that point and put God's wrath at bay. But instead, what we see is that it's Zipporah who somehow figures out that she has to circumcise Gershom. And so she performs that circumcision right then and there, and for some reason touches Moses with it, and the Lord leaves him alone. Like, are you just feeling the bizarreness of this? One of the things that's really interesting here is that this is the sixth time in four chapters of Exodus that God has used a woman to essentially save Moses' life. Hebrews 1 had the two Hebrew Exodus 1 had the two Hebrew midwives who go against Pharaoh's orders to save the Hebrew children, Moses included. In Exodus 2, we see Miriam and Moses' mom and Pharaoh's daughter all conspiring behind the scenes to protect the life of Moses, who was sent down the river in a basket in hopes of surviving Pharaoh's genocide. And now again, in Exodus 4, we see Moses ill, and now it's Moses' own wife who steps into action. And I think this is crucial for us to hang on to and think about this morning, because often clearly in Exodus, you see Moses becomes and grows into this leader who becomes the hero of Israel. But Moses would have never got there if God hadn't been working through other people, particularly women, to save his life all along the way. We often read the Old Testament as this patriarchal thing where it's all about men and the way God uses men, but it is very clear in this story of deliverance that women play a crucial role in bringing about the salvation of Israel. Zipporah is the hero, if there is one, of Exodus 4. And so the only way we see in this text that Moses can be restored is by really at this point by him and his son being brought into the family of God. The circumcision is important. And in the midst of finishing the circumcision, Zipporah gives him this epic nickname, right? You are now the bridegroom of blood to me, in reference to the circumcision. I wonder if she called him that, right? Can you imagine Moses comes home from a long day at work? Hey, babe, how you doing? Hey, bridegroom of blood, right? I don't know, maybe. It's definitely a name that she throws at him and lays upon him for this particular instance. And even this phrase, bridegroom of blood, is tricky, because bridegroom can be translated protected. And so she could just be simply saying, you are protected by the blood. It's just hard to know how to wrestle with all this. And again, we trust the translators who give us what we have this morning. And I have no reason to doubt them, and I'm not trying to cast any doubt on what you have in front of you. I just want you to understand that not all of it is as straightforward and clear-cut as we would like it to be as we read this. There's a lot that is tough to wrestle through. And this passage in particular, as Moses is struck ill and Zipporah rescues him by circumcising Gershom, is important even though it's vexing. Because the strange road trip, the strange incident in these verses really, I think, ties into the previous seven that we read this morning. And those verses tell us that God is on a mission to save his people, and he is also saying, by virtue of what he communicates about Pharaoh, that if you are not one of God's people, watch out, because judgment is coming. As we've been saying this morning in the last 2 weeks, Moses is living under this reluctance or uncertainty about following God. We saw it in the burning bush. We see it a little bit in how he interacts with Jethro. And I think what we see in this text, in this weirdness with Zipporah and the circumcision, is that Moses is still reluctant, or he is not bought in 100% to following Yahweh. And we know that because his son is not circumcised as one of God's people. The implication is that they were raising Gershom as an Egyptian or a Midianite or something else entirely. Moses' own children were not brought into the family of God through this covenantal and important sign. And again, the message is clear. Outside the covenant, there is danger. Outside the covenant, there is death. You are either with God and his people, or you are against God and his people. There is no middle ground. And so think about this. I think this is fascinating because what you see in the text this morning is this name, the title of firstborn showing up quite a bit. So what you see is this: Moses, God's ambassador, is saved in a sense by the blood of his firstborn son who was circumcised on the road trip. What you also see is that God, or Israel, God's firstborn is essentially being, it's communicated here, is saved by the blood of Pharaoh and Egypt's firstborn. Their loss is for Israel's salvation. It's a judgment on them so that Israel can be saved. And of course, this ties in even further for us because we as God's children are saved by the blood of God's true firstborn, Jesus. And in each case, what we see is that God's wrath is diminished and deliverance is provided by these saving things. And so for Moses, it was deliverance from a near-death experience. For Israel, it was deliverance from bondage and the slavery in Egypt. And for us, it was true deliverance from evil and sin and even the threat of death. And really what we're delivered from is Egypt today, not the country, but the idea, the spiritual idea of Egypt, where we are in bondage to the world, under the wrath of God, and living in sin. And so again, this text reminds us that God is on a mission of deliverance. He is actively working to save all his people today from Egypt. God delivers his people from the bondage of Egypt through the blood of his firstborn son, Jesus. Now, it's interesting because Jesus doesn't just carry the outward sign of circumcision. He does have that outward sign that makes him a part of the God's covenant family. But for Jesus, it wasn't just about the outward sign. Jesus lived on this earth as God's person, as God's son, pure of heart, with what would really be considered a circumcised heart, a heart that was right and pure before God. Jesus' heart is God's heart, and he would do whatever Yahweh his Father asked, including being sacrificed on the cross. Jesus is the one who in the New Testament says, "This is my blood shed for you," when he's talking to his disciples. See, for Moses and the people of Israel, circumcision was this important outward sign that they were part of God's covenant family. God had set it up with Abraham and said, "You need to circumcise your son," and they need to all be circumcised, and that will be the sign that they're a part of my covenant family. Every generation needs to do this as a reminder of whose they belong, they are, who they belong to. But what God wanted was not just an outward sign in his people. What God wanted was heart and mind focused on him. He wanted people whose lives were dedicated to him and his mission. He wanted people who were going to live in relationship with him and obedience to him. But what we see throughout the Old Testament and even trickling into the New is that time and time again, Israel had what was really a hard heart towards God. They were stubborn towards him. They were not willing to obey him. They moved in a direction that got them in a lot of trouble. And so as we think about this, a few observations this morning. A few observations for us to maybe attempt to take home with us. I think the text from both the last 2 weeks and today communicates that God doesn't want us on the fence about who he is. Moses really did have a rocky start in his relationship with Yahweh because of his lack of trust. And I think for us today, we can easily get into the same sense of a lack of trust. We kind of believe that Jesus has died for us and set us free from our sin, and we have a vague sense that we will probably go to heaven. But I think that sometimes our the way we move through life communicates that we're not really sold out. We're not really 100% committed. We go to church. We say our habitual prayers over meals. We do some devotions occasionally. But is our life a life that is shaped by the mission of God? Do we believe that God has our best interest in mind as He guides us through life? Do we allow Him to shape our movements or order our priorities? Is our life spent for Him and His mission, or is our life spent for ourselves? Now, here's what I wonder sometimes. I wonder if for the church today, Sunday morning worship has become our outward sign of the covenant, our sign of circumcision. I wonder if it's the way that we identify as the people of God without becoming the people of God. A way of publicly showing allegiance to Yahweh and to His Son, Jesus, while never really settling into life with Him. Being part of Yahweh's family, being a part of Christ's family, means that we do get up here like Josh this morning and publicly profess our faith in Jesus. And it means that we seek Him and let Him lead us with every aspect of our lives. It is not just a Sunday morning worship service kind of thing. It is something where we engage with Jesus, encountering His Spirit, letting Him transfer our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh before Him. Now, I'm not saying Sunday morning worship is bad and you shouldn't go to it. That's not the point I hope you're getting. But the point is, if this is it, this isn't it. If this is it in your walk with Jesus, then you are missing out on so much that He has to offer for you. You're missing out on so much that He is calling you to. Because what we see in our text this morning and what we see in the New Testament is this, where we see that Jesus is, in fact, the real bridegroom of blood for us. It's interesting that the New Testament often talks about the church as what? The bride of Christ. And if we're the bride of Christ, then that means He is our bridegroom of blood, the one who willingly, again, came to earth and laid it all out, being willing to shed His blood so that you and I could live. And the bridegroom of blood wants a relationship with you. He's paid for you with every ounce of who He is. Imagine with me, if you will, a scenario where there's a groom up here for his wedding day, and the bride, beautiful and prepared, comes down the aisle. They go through the wedding ceremony together. Both bride and groom are excited. And as the service concludes, the bride lets go of her groom's hand and walks out the back door, grabs the hand of the best man, and walks out into the night. We would be appalled if we saw something like that. And yet what I wonder is if that's not what we do as believers in Jesus. We approach the bridegroom of blood and we confess our love for Him because we know without Him we aren't saved. But then we're content to let go of His hand and for 6 days or whatever it looks like, walk however we want to, with whomever we want to, worshiping anything but the one who really loves us. I wonder. And what you need to see this morning is that even if you have walked out on the bridegroom of blood, He is still standing here waiting to love you and to be in relationship with you. The bridegroom of blood, Jesus Himself, will never let you go. He will never let you totally run away. He loves you and He's seeking you out. And He wants you to know Him and He wants you to love Him and He wants you to be with Him all the time. And He's calling you to Himself with His grace and His mercy and His love. Now, the third observation I just want to pull out this morning, third and final, is that I think we need a sense of urgency to proclaim the name of Jesus. Now, why do I say that this morning as well? I say that because our text makes it clear, again, that those outside the covenant family of God are in danger. Now, we don't like to think about that because we love our God of grace and our God of mercy and our God who saves. And we have some hope that, again, God is just going to save everyone. There's a growing sense in the world that hopefully God is just going to save everyone, and it doesn't matter how you live or what you do, it's going to be okay. But the scripture doesn't really communicate that. Even in the New Testament, we have pictures of Jesus as the judge on the throne when he returns, separating the sheep from the goats, calling people to himself, and turning some away. And so when I think about that, and I think about the danger the Egyptians were in outside the covenant of God, when I think about the people that we know, friends, family members, loved ones who don't know Jesus and are not in relationship with him, we need to have some urgency because there's real danger. There's real danger that God, that they won't know God before they meet him. And so for us living today, I think that reminds us and calls us to be people who are proclaiming the name of Jesus as often as possible. And I don't think we need to go out and proclaim a message of wrath, right? You can't be the guy on the street corner saying, repent and believe or you're dead. But what we call people to is the love of Christ. We can say things like, God loves you. He sees your pain and he sees your hardship. God is concerned about you. And because he loves you so much, you need to know that he sent his son Jesus here to love you, to help you encounter God again. He sent you Jesus to show you how to love him. He sent Jesus so he could perfectly live and die on the cross to break the power of sin and pain in your life. In Jesus, there is hope because your sin is forgiven and erased. In Jesus, there is hope because you have somebody who is with you every step of the day. In Jesus, there is hope because there is a better life to come than the one you are stuck living today. People of God, what I love about our passage this morning is the end. When Moses and Aaron went to the people and told them about everything God was doing, this is what verse 31 says, when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. When they realized that the God of the universe had not abandoned them, but was with them and coming to deliver them, their only response was worship. And I believe that the more we can tell people that the God of the universe has come to deliver them, the more we will see people bow in worship of God. But if we don't tell them, who will? And so, people of God, if you are here this morning and you're struggling in your own relationship with God and really wrestling with who he is, and maybe you're on the fence about Jesus and his mission and what he came to do, after the service this morning, please come up here and receive some prayer. Talk to me. Talk to whoever else is up here with me. Share your story. Let us hear about what's going on in your life and pray for you. As well, I want to encourage you this morning that if you have someone in your life who is outside of God's covenant family, living in sin and maybe hard-hearted towards God, and you don't know what to do, come up. Give us that name and let us pray as the body of believers for that person too. I don't think we can passively sit by and just hope for the best. We need to be engaged in this message-proclaiming work. And the first stop is prayer, that God will work in their hearts and minds to redeem them and call them to himself. And so let's begin that work this morning together for ourselves and for those around us. The bridegroom of blood is calling your name, and he's calling the name of all who would listen, respond, believe, have faith, and experience the joy he has to offer. Let's pray. Father God, I just want to thank you for your word. And I thank you for your mission of deliverance in this world. God, you didn't stop with the deliverance of Israel in Egypt. You have been working on delivering your people ever since. And in many ways, what you were doing was delivering them from Egypt and delivering the Egypt from them and bringing them into relationship with you. And you are still working to bring us into relationship with you. God, we sit on the fence so often, wondering we should trust you and follow you or not. And so I pray that you would give us renewed faith and boldness to jump off the fence and follow after you. I pray that we would see how much the bridegroom of blood has done for us, how much Jesus has done to set us free, and that we would not leave him at the altar, but cling to him daily for everything we need. And God, I pray that you would help us to be people who are in the world boldly telling others about Jesus. Help us to not be afraid of the message that you have given us, but help us to proclaim your name with love and grace and mercy. And God, we pray that you would draw people to you. Father, we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus, who has the power to save. Amen.